It happens regularly that incredibly important matters are best addressed in the form of a question. Questions engage our minds. They cause us to think through the options that they might present to us, to seek out the best answer to whatever the question is. The heart of this last section of the 11th chapter of John's Gospel carries a question. And while it is a question that was actually asked by the people in the middle of the story, it presents a question that every man or every woman must answer. Now, you can see it there in your Bibles if they're open to John chapter 11, if you look down to verse 47. It says there that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and they said, "What are we to do?" What are we to do? They have been once again confronted with the miracle-working power of Jesus, and that's what forces this question. Now, we've been in the middle of a study of the Gospel of John for a long time, and in the midst of that greater Gospel, we've marked out a series that really began all the way back in chapter 2. I called it the miracle worker, because from chapter 2, I told you then, running all the way through the end of chapter 11, where we are now, is John's record of Christ's miracle working power. John doesn't record all the miracles. He's incredibly selective, in fact, of the countless miracles that Jesus did. He only records 7. And now we've seen the 7th miracle, which was Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead. So the force of this question that now presses in on the minds of the Pharisees and the chief priests is the force of not just this miracle, but John wants us to see this is the culminating question resulting from the accumulated force of all the miracles that Jesus has done up to this point. All of the signs, all of this have built up, and they are left with this question: what are we to do? More directly, what are we to do with Jesus? What are we going to do with this miracle worker? So that's our question. Took us a year to get here. We preached the first of the miracle worker series in July of 2016. But that's the question now. So if you've been here for all or part of that, and maybe if you're just here this morning, you understand the context is the incredible declaration through Jesus' powerful works, and you're left, we're left, I'm left with this question. What are you going to do with Jesus? Now, let's kind of reframe the matter before we dig into the verses that are in front of us. Remember, Jesus had received news that his dear friend Lazarus, one who he loved, was ill. His sisters, Mary and Martha, had sent a messenger a day's journey away to find Jesus and let him know. Now, by the time the messenger arrived, Jesus knew what the messenger didn't know. Jesus knew that Lazarus had, in fact, already died. And so, having received the message and delayed for 2 days, he makes the day's travel and arrives finally at the village of Bethany, and he arrives to find a family in grief. Friends have gathered, many of them coming from Jerusalem, about a 2 miles journey, and they're there to console them. But they too are overcome with grief. It's a typical funeral experience. And that was the scene that we looked at last week. We looked at this overwhelming grief, and we noticed that even our Lord was overwhelmed with emotion. Yes, with the grief of losing his friend Lazarus, but we know that he knows Lazarus is going to be alive in just a matter of minutes. So we have to look deeper as to why it is said that Jesus was so deeply troubled, and we understood last week it's because he also has a divine perspective and realizes that he's standing there at the tomb and overwhelmed by what sin has done, what sin has always done. It always ends in death. But death wouldn't have the victory. That day, Jesus, with his voice, calls forth Lazarus to come out of the grave. And Lazarus, still bound head to foot, is translated to the door of the tomb. He couldn't possibly have walked there, But there he stands, and verse 44 there in John chapter 11 gives us the climax. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And so Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." And that's it. That's the end of the story. That's the end of the miracle. We don't know anything else that happened immediately after that, or for that matter, that ever happened to Lazarus. We don't know how long Lazarus lived after that. Tradition says that he lived 30 years or so, only to have to die again. And I suspect if you had asked Lazarus that day, "What do you think about this whole resurrection thing?" he would likely say something like, "You've got to be kidding me. I was in paradise, and now I have to come back here and do this again." But we don't know that. We can imagine how the crowd must have had that whole list of questions, right? Like, "Where'd you go? What was it like there?" And of course, always first, "What did it feel like? What were you feeling while you were there? Were you even aware? And if you were aware, a much better question, what were you thinking? What were you thinking for those 4 days?" But we don't have any of that. We don't even have a mention of that because, listen, none of that's the point. That's not the point. The point of the miracle was clear and has been clear since the very beginning of the chapter. It's way back in verse 4 where Jesus gives the point of the miracle. He says this illness and ultimately death of Lazarus won't lead to death, won't end in death. It's for the glory of God. It's so that the Son of God can be glorified through it. You see, this isn't about Lazarus's fame and glory. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. Anytime you read these made-up stories of people who've died and come back again, they're in it for their own glory. And they are made-up stories. There's no reason to believe any or certainly not any measure of what is quoted and written and movies are made about concerning people who've been there, done that. It's wrong at its default level. It's wrongly motivated. And whatever they might have imagined they did or didn't experience, you can be certain it's not God in it bringing glory to Himself through it. There's one purpose for this miracle, that God would be glorified in it. And by the way, that's the purpose of every miracle that God has ever done. It's never about the sick person. It's never about that directly, though that's certainly real and there's tremendous benefit to consider around it. But that's not the point of it. The point of it is that we would see God. This isn't for the thrill of the people. This is so that God would be glorified. So the Spirit of God doesn't allow John to write anything else. You see, that would confuse us. We would think, well, maybe it's about all that other stuff if it was in there, but it's not in there. Know what? The Spirit of God leads John to record, and John was there that day, is, okay, now here's the question. You've seen it. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with this miracle worker? Not what are you going to do about Lazarus? Not Lazarus, what are you going to do? No, what are all of us going to do? What are all those around that day going to do now that Lazarus has been raised? So that's where we ended last week. We're ready to press forward now and take a look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, after this, having seen this, and this is the result of that, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in Him. But some of them, having seen the very same thing, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So now here, I want you to notice here, we have identified for us two different groups of people representing two responses to the miracle that Jesus has just done. There is the first group, it says, many who believed in Him. And then there's the second group who are counted among the many who are, in fact, opposing Him, enemies of Him. There is, but we must note first, a tremendous response of faith as it regards this miracle. It says, one of the few places the Bible gives us this kind of a picture, there were many who believe. There are many who, in the wake of this miracle, are discovering or having increased their faith. Now, again, we don't see that very often. You say, well, I've been in the study of Gospel of John with you. I've seen it pretty often. Well, we've seen it, but we've had to look carefully at it because it doesn't always mean what we think it means. Let's take a look back for a minute. Go back to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and remember verse 23 when he was at Jerusalem. He's there, again, same season of the year, Passover feast. Many, it says, John chapter 2, verse 23, many, it says, believed. Many believed in his name. But, or because they saw the signs that he was doing. So there's an example. There was a miracle, really the same season of the year, but it's way back at the early part of his ministry. It's 2 years ago by now in our story in John 11. But there's the same thing. Many believed. But then we read this in verse 24. Be careful, we were told, about seeing the many and making them all saved. Because Jesus, verse 24, did not entrust himself to them, and unless he entrusts himself to anyone, they will not surely be saved. And he didn't do that because he knows people. And he didn't have to have anybody give a testimony about their supposed testimony because he knows what's in the heart of man. And what we learned there a long time ago was what? They didn't believe in as it regards salvation. They weren't fully confident in him. Time would test and they would prove not to be genuine. So there's a case where there were many who believed, but they didn't really believe. So we're always careful when we see this idea of faith. We have to talk about what kind of faith is it? Is it saving faith? Is it genuine faith? Then in chapter 4, we saw the Samaritan woman. Remember that encounter? You can turn over there to chapter 4. And we see an expression of faith from her, and we learn that it was a sincere expression of faith. It had all the marks of sincere faith, part of which was the zeal at which she went back to tell everybody about the Messiah. And we see that in verse 39, the result of her evangelizing. John 4:39 says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So there it is again. We have a woman who believed, and we could test that and say, as far as we can tell, it's genuine. She responds in genuine faith. She responds in obedience to Christ. She responds with the desire to share Christ. Those are all marks of sincere faith. But now we have a many more who believed. But understand, at this point, what they believed was based on secondhand testimony of a woman of ill repute. So we have to say, how much credibility do they really put in? How much faith do they really have invested in what she has told them? We don't have to wonder that. We're told in the very next verse. In verse 40, then when the Samaritans came to him, this many who had believed in what she said, they asked him to stay with them. He stayed for 2 days, clearly implied as he taught them for 2 days. And now look, many more believed because of his word. First, they believed because of the word of a woman who they had little respect for, but now they believe because of the word of the Son of God himself. And so we would say that many now get sliced down to a more many that's getting really close to genuine saving faith. But regardless of that, as Jesus has moved through ministry for 3 years, he has certainly accumulated around himself those who genuinely believe, who are fully convinced that he is who he says he is, and that he will do what he has said he will do. And that number continues to grow. But in John chapter 6, it had grown into the thousands who apparently were all of that. They were now called disciples, learners. They were following Jesus, and wherever he went, there they went. Wherever he was, there they wanted to be. But he just notches up the truth a little bit. He notches up an understanding of what he's really come to do. And it's in John chapter 6, verse 66, that from that group it says many of those disciples turned away, and they would never walk with him again. So, all of that, go back to John chapter 11, is to ask this question. What are we to think of this group? What are we to think of this when it says many of the Jews believed in him? The question is, are they genuine? And oh, by the way, before we go back to the dusty roads there in Bethany, that question's relevant to all of you right now. It's a good time to just press it on you right now. Most of you are here knowing you were coming to church. Maybe some were surprised by your wife or your husband, but most of you are here because you knew you were coming to church. You knew you were coming to a Christian church. If you've been coming here very long, you know it's a Christian church that's committed to the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. It's a gospel-believing church. But that doesn't mean you're a believer. And some of you would say, well, surely I am. I'm here every week. Well, there are many that are here every week. But that doesn't mean they're sincere. You would say, but I am sincere. I am among the genuinely saved, and I would believe that of most of you. But I must also believe, according to the pattern of Scripture, that some of you are wrong about that. The Bible is clear that many are deceived into thinking they're a believer. They're confused about it. They think they're saved when they're not. And I would be amiss if I didn't assume that there is one or more of you here this morning that think you're a Christian, but you're not. And I would pray that God would reveal that to you, and that your deception would fall away, and your earnest need to be saved would be found in its place. There are some here, there's always some here, who aren't deceived into thinking they're Christians when they really aren't, but who know they aren't Christians, but are trying to deceive all of us. They know they're not believers, but they come and hang out with believers, and if given the chance, they might even say, well, yeah, I am, but in their heart, they know they aren't. So while they aren't deceived, they are well along the road of being deceivers. And those, of course, can become very dangerous if they're elevated to teaching positions, maybe even a pastor like me, who knows they're not a believer. That's not me, but a pastor maybe not like me, who knows that they're not a believer, but yet is there to deceive. They're always there, woven in among the genuine. And then there's this group, and I think this is a pretty good-sized group on a Sunday morning like this. You're just curious. You just come week after week because you're curious about the whole thing. Call me a Christian if you want to. I don't really care. What I'm really here for is because I'm curious about this whole Christianity thing. And I come every week and I'm wondering whether or not there's anything to it. So just so you know, that's always the way it is. This scene in John chapter 11 is not exceptional in that sense. So what do we read? We read that many of them believed. And I think, for my part here, I think that the many there are genuine believers. I believe they're genuine believers because Jesus says, that's what I'm going to accomplish. And so now when we read that that happened, we need to believe that Jesus accomplished that. Let me show you that real quickly. It's right there in your chapter. Look back up to verse 13 where Jesus, talking about Lazarus' death, said, verse 14, he's died. Verse 15, I'm glad I wasn't there. Why? So that you may believe. There is going to be, Jesus predicted, an outpouring of faith as a result of this miracle. It's coming from me, and the genesis of my faith is always sincere. It's always genuine. It's always saving. And so I believe when we read now many, that the many are the fruit of Jesus' intention. I think they're genuine believers. But now we have a second group. That second group that's back there in verse 45 and 46. Principally verse 46, some of them left immediately, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They're troublemakers. They're haters of Jesus. They were likely sent to Bethany for that purpose, to spy out what Jesus might do once they heard that the message had been sent that he should come. So they're watching for Jesus, seeking to trap him, and in any case now they're identified with the collusion of those who have intended to kill him now for many, many months. And so there's the two identified groups. Do you see them? Genuine believers, haters, and they are now going back to make a report. Next verse, verse 47. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? A council was immediately convened. This wouldn't be a legal council because there's no indication that any advance notice went out. It didn't just coincide with the schedule. We're going to see these kind of illegal councils and courts put together all around Jesus' death, which is now just about 8 or 9 days away by the time we're in John chapter 11. But they get the council together. That's the Sanhedrin. That's the religious leaders of Jerusalem. And they realize we've got some serious trouble on our hands, guys. He has the power of influence on his side. He has the people on his side, and should he choose to, he will turn these people against us. Now, they've imagined much of that. We know he's not here to lead a revolution, but But they assembled together, and it's important to note what they begin with in this council. I want you to see that. It's very important. They get the group together, albeit with evil intentions, but somebody has to say, why are we here? And that's my way of saying, what are the facts? So they start their query with a look into the facts. Now, you need to underline this, especially if you're here and you're just curious, or if you're here and you've decided, well, maybe I'm not so sure about this whole Jesus thing. You need to notice here, these are his enemies. These are the men who will certainly kill him. And the whole reason they got together, the only reason they asked the question, what are we going to do, is because what he is doing is undeniable. The facts are, this man raises people from the dead. And this isn't his only sign. He's been performing these signs all along. He's just never done anything like this. He had raised two people before, but we could explain them away. Maybe they weren't yet dead. But this guy had been in the tomb for 4 days. Men, we have to do something when we're confronted with the, watch again, undeniable fact that this man has just raised Lazarus from the dead. He is the miracle worker. They're saying that. Not me saying that. I'm saying that. John says that. But the enemies of Jesus were certain of that. You, watching this, reading this as a historical record tested like no other record of history has ever been tested, you have absolutely no justification for not believing that Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead, just like we just read. Now, what are they going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? So that's the fact of the problem. Now they begin to process it. Verse 48. Well, here's the deal. This is them together. If we let him go on like this, everybody will believe in him. So now we get a little bit of hyperbole. Now understand, this is a political group more than it was ever a religious group at this time of Jesus. And so this is typical political rhetoric. If we let this guy go on, watch, everyone will believe in him. And more than that, the Romans will come, they'll take away our place, our position, our political influence, and they will take away our nation. This is a huge problem. Now, the facts of his miracle-working power is what started this conversation, but they have quickly become disconnected from any factual paradigm. First of all, everyone will not believe in him. Had they had any spiritual integrity, they know the history of God's people. He has always had a chosen people from among people, and he will always have a people unto himself, but they will never be all people. And so they should know that he's not going to influence everybody. If they have just the political perspective, they've been witness to an awful lot of power mongers and emperors have come and go, but never did everybody follow that leader. And then this idea that the Romans will come and strip us of our power. Now, that's probably pretty legitimate, because here's what's in view. Watch this. They're saying that if we let this revolutionary continue to influence the people, there will be an uprising, and all of us know what happens when an uprising appears in Jerusalem. Rome will come in force, and they will wipe us out. And we'll no longer enjoy our privileged position granted to us by the Roman authorities so that we might keep the peace. We'll lose all of that. We'll lose all of that if we let him keep this up. Now, we know Jesus is no revolutionary. We know that Jesus is not trying to overthrow the government. He's not trying to lead an uprising. So there is a measure of truth, the facts of who he is, mixed with some hyperbole and inevitably drawing really, really bad conclusions. But notice the talk among the members. If. Oh, the power of that word, right? If. If we don't pass this legislation, every little baby in America will die. How do you want to vote? You hear that rhetoric, right? If we don't do this, I mean, half the bridges in the United States are going to fall down. We need that extra money. How many are ready to vote now? That's the power of the if. You draw this amazing, incredible, extreme situation, and eventually this council is going to have to make a decision. And so that's the picture. If. But then one of them, one among them, raises up his voice above them. He has the right to do that. He's in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now stop right there. The high priest that year? You read your Old Testament, the high priest, there's one of them, the high priest is appointed, and he's appointed for life. And if he ever dies, another high priest in succession is in order. Why would John say the high priest that year? Well, because by now the high priest had become mostly a political appointment. Even now we know, we'll learn during Jesus' trials, that there are two high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. And so this whole notion of the legitimate spiritual representative of God's people, i.e. the high priest, that's been lost. So here's the high priest for the day, we might say, in this case for the year. And he says to them, watch, you know nothing at all. I love this. This is just like watching the debate on the Senate floor. It's C-SPAN on your TVs. You skip over that, but it's there. It's fascinating. If we don't do something, if we don't do something, and then some of the other side rises up and says, you people don't know anything at all. Well, that's what's happening here. Caiaphas raises his voice and says, you guys don't get it. You know nothing. Verse 50. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now we have to pause here, because this is incredible at levels maybe you haven't thought before. First of all, he raises up his voice and says, you guys are just idiots. But we learn now, he's not saying you're foolish in your conjecture of what might happen. What he is saying is you're foolish to have ever started with the word if. He's just simply here taking the if out of it. If this happens, he's saying it's going to happen. And more than that, the first question, what are you going to do? I've already decided what we need to do. What does he decide we need to do? We need to kill that man. I've already decided that. You guys are fools having this discussion. There's nothing to talk about. It is better for one man to die, and he would say, even if he's innocent, I don't really care. It is better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish if he leads an insurrection and all of Rome comes down on us. Stop the discussion. The debate is over. And remember, he has the authority to make such a statement. The high priest has spoken. Kill him. Kill him. That's what we should do with this miracle worker. But now watch this, Christian. When he said that, he said way more than he ever imagined. The next verse, verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This, friends, is incredible. This is powerful. John tells us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so listen to me, God tells us now that Caiaphas, when he stood and spoke those words, for his part, was only trying to save their necks. He said it. He meant it. And he said what he meant to say. In other words, when he said it of his own accord, in accord with what he thinks, in accord with his own motivation. Caiaphas has said Jesus should die, and that is in accord with his thinking. But, watch, not in accord with his thinking, not something he had ever imagined. He is also saying, as a word of prophecy, this is what God is about to do. God is about to kill his own son. And more than that, he's not doing it to save our necks from the Romans. He is doing it to save our souls from hell. Caiaphas doesn't have a clue that he said that. But we know that's what he said according to God's divine intention. Wait a minute. It's called a prophecy. What is that? Well, prophecy is simply speaking forth the word of God. Whatever God says is now said. So now we have to wrestle with, and we won't wrestle this too hard, we've done it many times, but understand here, this is an evil, vile, wicked man who will lead the charge beginning here and till the end to crucify the Son of God. But he is in this moment, that evil, vile man being used by God to speak forth the word of God, that Jesus Christ in his death will seek to save not only those who in Israel would believe, but all those among all nations who would believe. Friend, do you understand that God will use whatever means He needs to use to speak the truth that has to be heard at any given moment by any ear? Now, we'll understand real clearly and later in our study of John when we get to the very end, but let me remind you here, He has spoken that already, right? That's here. But in this spoken written word of the history of God, He regularly used evil people. He spoke through the prophet Balaam. There wasn't nothing good about Balaam, but God spoke through him to declare to His people a coming judgment. And when that stopped to be a good ear and vessel, well, then He spoke through a donkey. This is how God will speak when necessary. And we would understand in the New Testament that He would use unprofitable individuals, ungodly individuals, to oftentimes declare what His clear intentions are. One day, not many days from this account, Pilate, a Roman, an unbeliever, ultimately the authority that will see to it that Jesus is crucified, has a plaque nailed above his head. He was very careful in what he said, and he wrote it in three languages. He wrote it in Greek, he wrote it in Hebrew, and he wrote it in Latin, so that no matter whoever saw it would hear what? This is the King of the Jews. Pilate had no idea that he was speaking God's truth. He is the King of the Jews in any language, and he's the King of all. So just understand, God will do this and is doing this now through Caiaphas. He has chosen to speak a truth through this man. And now, having read it, let's back up for just a minute and let's look again at what he said. Because now we say, that, what did God say here? Right? Not what did Caiaphas say here. What did God say here? Look at what he said. You know nothing at all. Why would God say that? Why would God say that to us today? Maybe we're reading this message. You know nothing at all. Why does he say that? Because as it regards spiritual truth, you have no ability to comprehend unless I tell you what is happening. And then look what God says next. Nor do you understand. In fact, it will always be a struggle for you to understand even after you understand. Understand what, God? Understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than that all the people should pay the price. Do you understand that, God is saying? It's hard to understand, but you need to understand this. What Caiaphas is declaring on behalf of God is the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Go figure. You need a substitute. It is better for you who are sinners trapped by your sin. It is way better for you that one should die than that all of you should die. Do you believe that? If you're a Christian, you say, I believe that. Well, I didn't know it was called the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Well, that's what it's called. And here it's coming from the mouth of none other than Caiaphas. So take what God said now and apply it. Just simply apply it. And I want to ask you this question. Do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not that the whole of mankind should perish? You see, to begin to understand what God's going to do to His own Son, it starts here. That it's better. It's better. It's better. Now, to say that, to even posit the question, stands on a couple of assumptions. Assumption number one is that the whole of mankind is in fact perishing. And assumption number two, that one man could do anything about that. It doesn't make any sense to ask the question unless you first believe that there's a problem. So we've asked the question, now let's build the premise upon which the question stands. Don't try to turn to keep up with me, but I printed them here for you. If you went to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, this is what you would read. Of all mankind, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You walked according to the course of the world. You followed Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And Paul is writing this to say no one was accepted. All of us once lived in the passion of our flesh. We carried out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were, all of us, by our very nature, born under the wrath of God. That's mankind. That's mankind. So the first premise, necessary premise before you consider the question is, do you believe that all of mankind is destined to perish because of their sins? And then the second premise was what? If you believe that, do you believe one man can make a difference? Do you believe there's any possibility that one person could make a difference as it regards all of mankind and their destiny of wrath? Well, Paul believed it. Verse 4, but God, being rich in His mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, destined for judgment and wrath, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. One man, Christ, making alive all of those from among fallen mankind who would believe in Him. So that's premise number one. All of mankind is destined for judgment and wrath. Premise number two, one man, Christ Himself, has made a difference. In Romans, Paul restates the truth, perhaps in a more summary fashion. It's in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, one man, Christ, died for the ungodly. Now, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, one man, Christ, died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by His death, by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from what? From the wrath of God to which all mankind was necessarily destined. Do you see it? You see it? These premises are true. We need a Savior. Christ is our Savior. By one man, Adam, all mankind fell. Through one man, Christ, those who believe can be saved. That's the gospel message. That's the substitution of one man's life for the deliverance of the many. That's the gospel we preach. And amazingly and unwittingly, it's the gospel Caiaphas preached, even as he plotted the death of Jesus. Verse 53 of John 11. So from that day on, they made plans to put Him to death. Everybody's now convinced Jesus has to die. These men will begin to coordinate a wicked plan, and only a few days hence, they'll arrest Him. They'll give Him an illegal trial, and they will condemn Him to death, and He'll be crucified. And even when they do that, listen to me, even when they all do that, they are unwittingly like Caiaphas doing exactly what God willed. So that's the reaction to this miracle. Verse 54, Jesus reacts. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but He went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, about 12 or 15 miles away. And there He stayed with His disciples. He would spend the last hours with His disciples before Passover, which we already know we'll see here in just a minute, in this very text is right upon us. And He and those disciples will travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. He'll sit down the last time with His disciples and share a Passover meal. And then He'll die. Now, we know the timing of this because, well, John tells us. Look at verse 55. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And so this many, now that we've been imagining all along, the many, maybe it was 20, maybe it was 30. I don't know how many came from Jerusalem to console Mary and Martha. I don't know how many there were that believed. And I don't know how many went back. I don't know who the many are, but I know here that the many are drawn from a bunch of people. Because Bethany, where all this happens, is on the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and the pilgrims are already on their way. The crowds are already swelling. Passover is at hand. And so many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And along the way, they're talking to themselves. They're looking for Jesus, and they're saying to one another, even as they get to Jerusalem and stand in the temple, what do you think? What do you think? That He will come to the feast at all? I mean, I was here 2 years ago. Man, He caused a stink. I saw it. I was here last year. It was even worse. What do you think now? I mean, you know what He did, right, to Lazarus? What do you think now? You think He'll show up? You think you'll come? Now, the chief priest and the Pharisees had given orders that if anybody knew where he was, he should let them know so that they could go and arrest him. They've gone public for the first time with their intentions. We're going to lock this guy up. Follow him at your own peril. But we're going to settle this. Now, before I close, we met already the group that believed. We believe genuine believers. The text seems to suggest that. We met those that were opposed and violent enemies of Christ. This is the third group we meet here. This is the group I mentioned earlier that is probably present here in some large number. They're just curious. They're just curious. What do you think about this? What do you think about this whole miracle-working thing? What do you think about this? I mean, you can feel that. You can slice the tension, right? You can feel it. What do you think about this? You think he'll come? And if he comes, what do you think will happen? I've heard they're willing to pay money for information leading to his arrest. And if they're that vested in it, I believe they're going to kill this guy. What do you think? They're just curious. And I think we see ourselves again there. Have you seen yourself yet in this story? We were there, some of us, maybe most of us, we were there in those genuine believers. They're just like you and me. We were there, some of us, among the deceived who think they're believers and aren't, and in a few days we'll say Hosanna, and a few days later we'll say crucify him. Some of us are there, perhaps, though not usually there, they're not usually here in the church, but maybe there's one of you here, but they're always out there in the world. They're the ones who are opposed to Christ, violently opposed to God and the people of God. Given the chance, they'd lay the same trap these men laid. And now we're here again. Some of us are here again. We don't believe. We don't imagine we believe. We just aren't sure. We're just curious. We might be seen asking the same question. What do you think about this whole Sunday morning thing? What do you think? Do you like the music? This guy's been talking for like 35 minutes. What do you think about that deal? Jesus? You think he'll show up? You think he's here? Well, let me tell you what I think. On the authority of God's word, unless you are in the group of genuine believers, it doesn't matter what other group you're in, you're all going to end the same way. You will be judged and condemned to hell for all eternity if you do not believe in Christ. Being interested in only what tricks Jesus can do will not save you. Being interested in only what benefits might come to you because you hang out with a bunch of Christians on a Sunday morning won't save you. Being curious, always curious, never saved anybody. You have to decide for yourself, what am I going to do with Jesus? What am I going to do with Jesus? Father, we thank you for this wonderful account, the detail given, John's care, the organization of the text by the Spirit of God, the descriptors that help us to identify with various groups throughout the story. All of this, Father, we just thank you for the simplicity of your word, that we can read it and understand it. But for some of us, our gratitude increases because we see what you're doing there. We see the price paid for our sins, and we rejoice again and are humbled by your amazing grace. This morning, Father, this group sitting in front of me, all of us praying now, we sang, "Awake my soul and sing of Christ who died for me, and hail him as our matchless King through all eternity." Father, make that song real, true, and honest expressions of your children. And for any that are watching, maybe they came opposed against their stubborn intentions. Maybe they're just curious. Father, convince them today. And we would say, awake their soul that they might sing of Christ, the miracle worker who died for them. Father, use your word through your Spirit to accomplish your will. And we'll never cease to give you praise. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.